chapter 1, verse 15, Colossians. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. Now down to chapter 2, please, and we'll start here in verse 6, chapter 2, verse 6. And you, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. In him you are also circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, by the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in a food or drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of the things to come. But the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and the worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshy mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows from the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Amen. Grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God stands forever. Every so often on the radio, you know how they're required to interrupt their programming for a moment and pause for station identification. Excellent. For people who have just recently tuned in, perhaps, or for people like me who are just forgetting what they're listening to, the broadcasters are required by the FCC to break in every so often and to make it clear who they are and where they're coming from. This is WVTF Roanoke, WDAV Davidson, WABC New York, and so forth. Well, we are going to pause this evening together and pause briefly for station identification and say who we are and where we're coming from. Who are we? And where are we coming from? Do you know? I wonder if somebody were to say to you, you go to that Redeemer Church, what are they about? What do they stand for? Where are they coming from? What's the difference? Can you answer that question? That is a hard question to answer well. One that I'm often asked and one that I rarely answer well. Let me ask you first as we begin, how would you describe me? Well, you don't have to tell me, please, but would it be like a police description? 5'11", brunette, Caucasian, with an oval brown birthmark on his right chest. Well, that is what's unique about me, all right. That does distinguish me very precisely from other men. But have you described me, you see? Have you described me when you said that? Did you neglect that I'm a husband, a father, a minister? Things which are really most significant in my life, for example. Often people describe our church by explaining distinctive principles, the things which differentiate us from the other churches. You say, in answer to the question, our church goes back to the Protestant Reformation. Oh, you're a mainline Protestant church. Yes, we are mainline Protestants, but no, we're not like those liberal mainline Protestants. You see, we're an evangelical church. We believe the Bible and preach the gospel. But we're not broadly evangelical, you see. We are distinctively Reformed evangelical Protestants. We believe in the sovereignty of God and of His grace. Oh, says your friend, you Reformed Baptists. Reformed Episcopal? No, actually, we're a Presbyterian Reformed Evangelical Protestants. We have a unified form of government led by elders and so forth. Oh, you're part of the EPC. No, actually, we don't ordain women or join the World Council of Churches or such things. We're actually a conservative Presbyterian Reformed Evangelical Protestants. Oh, you're in the PCA. All right. We've always maintained distinctive commitments on worship and government and many other issues. We're actually the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Synod, which is a small conservative Presbyterian Reformed Evangelical Protestant Church. Oh, clear. I see. But now tell me, please, so I can understand, what are the distinguishing convictions of the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Synodical Conservative Reformed Presbyterian Evangelical Protestant Christian Churches? Now, can you see the painful absurdity of that approach to the question? Can you see? Maybe you can, Todd. I don't know. I think that sometimes people like to feel as though they've now come to the very pinnacle of the Christian pyramid, where we sit atop the narrowest and highest point of conservative Presbyterian Reformed Evangelical Protestant Christianity. And I know that some ministers, unfortunately, feel that way. As a minister, a friend of mine, one writer says, it is possible for a man to win quite a reputation as the manager of a delicatessen for Reformed gourmets, producing theological rarities which are unattainable elsewhere. There's truth in that, brethren. Is that why you're here? Because you're a Reformed gourmet. And, you know, you just can't get that stuff here that those regular conservative Presbyterian Reformed Evangelical Protestant delicatessens can't give you there. Have you come here because, unlike others, we have split some of the finest of theological hairs with the finest of biblical precision? Are you here because we have the most distinctive distinctives? Are you here because we are the right twig on the right fork of the right branch of the right trunk of the right Christian tree? What distinctive distinctives, then, do you, Redeemer Church, Associate Reformed Presbyterian, stand for anyway? Well, I have put my mind to the test this week, and I have come up with all of our distinctives, and I believe, as far as I can tell, we have only one significant distinction. And I mean this just as I say it, not trying to play with words. It's announced very boldly in this text. We believe in Christ, in whom is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's what we stand for. That's what distinguishes us. And if you're still thinking I'm hedging or playing with words, I'll say it another way if you're still confused. Our distinguishing doctrine is that Christ is before all things, and in Him all things consist. He's the head of the body, the church, the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, so that, and here is the really important part, in all things He may have the preeminence. That is our peculiar commitment. And really, if I ever have any other, as the psalmist said, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. I have no ambition than this. And I certainly don't want to be a manager of a Reformed delicatessen. I would like to tell you what I mean by this, and I'd like you to come around to my position as well. And therefore, I'd like to spend a little bit of time drawing out what I mean, or rather, what the Apostle Paul says he means here by these words when he sets out the charter for Christ's church. And I'm going to go rather quickly, hoping to remind you merely of some of the things I taught you last year when we looked at the letter to the Colossians together. One of the things that Paul is very clearly doing in this letter is warning the church against being led astray. I'm calling this the Colossian heresy. Paul is warning the church against being led astray, but it's very interesting. Nobody can seem to agree on to what. What is the church in danger of being led astray to? You remember how I told you that Peter O'Brien, in his recent commentary on Colossians, identifies no less than 44 suggestions of what this Colossian heresy could be. Well, instead of asking Dr. O'Brien for his opinions, let's look first at how Paul describes it. Verse 4. There are people who speak persuasive words, which actually deceive God's people. Paul refers in verse 8 to philosophy that can cheat or rob us. These persuasive descriptions are actually totally vain or empty, he says, because they are, according to Paul's words, the tradition of men and the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Well, so far, very general all this. Maybe Greek philosophy is what he's most interested in here, huh? Well then, there are several references you see to doctrines held by the Judaizers, Christian Jews who have kept up some of the ceremonies of Judaism, including, apparently, circumcision, verse 11, various requirements of the law, verse 14, including food laws and their calendar, verse 16, food and drink, a festival, new moon, or Sabbath, standard triplet in the Old Testament to describe the calendar of the Jews, which are a shadow of the things to come. So perhaps, it wasn't philosophy, maybe it was the Judaizing party, which was so persuasive, you remember, at one point, that it even claimed Peter. Well, now Paul goes on. He speaks in verse 18 of false humility and the worship of angels. People having visions that are really all in their minds, their vain carnal minds, he says. These doctrines and practices can, verse 18, even cheat us of our reward. And then from verse 20 to verse 23, he gives a very broad, even a wholesale condemnation of all the commandments and doctrines of men from the world rather than from Christ. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you submit yourself to regulations? It's regulations, namely, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things that perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, the old translation, will worship, false humility, the neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Wow. What is the Colossian heresy? Scholars still don't know. Maybe you'd like to make suggestion number 45. There's a book in that. No known heresy anywhere has anywhere near this breadth of distinctives. And so some have suggested maybe this is just a witch's brew of all the heresies at the time, all mixed up together, Judaizing proto-Gnostics with pagan philosophy and Phrygian magic and so forth. Well, I don't know, but one thing I do know, one thing is absolutely clear from this text that many people often miss. Paul, by these words, condemns all heresy. All heresy. Every heresy that can be thought of or named. He condemns everything and anything that would move us away from the faith and practice which are ours in Christ Jesus. No matter what the problem was, or even if there was a problem in Colossae, it's possible this is just prophylactic, but he responds with just a gigantic blanket condemnation of all non-Christian faith and practice, emphasizing, of course, the things that were so popular at the time. And this is the reason, you see, that nobody can really pin down one group that teaches all these things. This list is big enough to cover all 44 of those heresies which have been identified. All the popular philosophies, the Judaizing, the early Gnostics, mystery religions, the mystics, spirit and angel worshippers, ascetics, legalists, ritualists, and a whole bunch of isms which have plagued the church for centuries. One writer has just said, helpfully I think, it's a mood rather than a movement that he's fighting against. A mood rather than a movement. There's a mood that continually tempts people to bring in somehow from the world doctrines and traditions of men. And this has a very strong appeal. Because, you see, this is sort of behind the scenes, these things, they say, will make Christ more significant, give you more fullness, make you more mature, these buzzwords in the letter, more spiritual, more wise, more knowledgeable, more holy, give you victory over the indulgence of the flesh. That's what he's fighting against. That's why it's so tempting to spiritual people. Paul says, beloved, all these things are worthless and vain. All of it. This isn't what Christ has given you. This isn't what you've received in him. Everything outside of what you've received can only rob you of him, cheat you of him, take away your reward in him. And they're of no value whatsoever, by the way, against the indulgence of the flesh. They don't give you maturity, fullness, mystery. They're not giving you what you want. And what makes it so dangerous, Paul says, is that you know, many of the things he mentions agree perfectly with the spirit of the age. And that's why the things are plausible, persuasive, and at times even popular. And they come into the church as helpful practices and philosophies and ceremonies. And Paul has to deal with this because he knows it's going to have a devastating effect on the spirituality of the church, even to the loss of the salvation for some. But what I want you to see, though, is not this. What I want you to see is how Paul deals with this wide field of error. How does he deal with it? Besides, of course, naming these many things and condemning them, of course. But does he run down every deviation? Does he go and he take apart each heresy 44 points at a time here? No. Paul has a very significant answer to all this. Paul presents, in response to this, a most dramatic and majestic portrait of the Son of God. Perhaps the most majestic, most dramatic, anywhere in the whole of Scripture. Perhaps. 1:15. The image of the invisible God. The firstborn or heir of all creation. Now, does it sound like it so far that there's something else that you might need besides him? Maybe we could have a few additional helpful things. For by him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, all things created through him and for him. He's before all things. In him all things consist. He's the head of the body, the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. It pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. And his point in saying all this to the church and joining this together, is there anything in heaven and earth that you could possibly need that you haven't already received from Christ? He created everything. He sustains everything. Paul wants you to be astounded at what you've got, who Jesus is, at the greatness of your Savior. Why would you look for these buzzwords in the letter? Fullness, completeness, maturity, mystery, wisdom, philosophy. When he says, and all these things, they're all found in Christ. It's all in Him. Chapter 2, verse 3. Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Other things he admits have an appearance of wisdom. But he says, what you've received through Christ, when you've received Him, you've received all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. There's nothing else to get. Chapter 2, verse 9. In Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him, who is the head and principality, the head of all principality and power. You see, he doesn't have to go and take each one of these things point by point, as he occasionally does with specific things, but here he's fighting against the whole problem. And he preaches Jesus Christ in His sufficiency and in His full glory. He overwhelms every would-be heresy with the vaster riches of the surpassing greatness of our Lord and Savior. And He wants to fill your minds and your hearts with what you have received from Him, the Son of God in His person and glory. And that puts everything else in perspective, you see. Everything else. There's a sense of awe and wonder in these passages. There's a sense of mystery and infinite greatness and reverence, admiration. And Paul wants us to, as we read this evening here, fall down at the feet of our Savior, like John did, as one dead, as we see Him shining forth in His glory. When we fall in love, we don't need to be urged to forsake all others. Because when we've received that one, that's the one thing we don't need to be urged to do. And if anybody's promising anything else, especially anything better or more than what we've already received in Christ, it honestly holds very little attraction to me. But to change the metaphor, don't get so stuffed with spiritual junk food that you lose your taste, your appetite for this glorious, all-sufficient Christ. Why would you add to what you've been given? What philosophies can you add to what He has taught? What traditions to what He has given? What other wisdom could there be? To them God willed to make known, what are the mysteries of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory? 1:28, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. 2:2, attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. 2:9, you are complete in Him. 2:17, the substance of all those things before is Christ. So now you see what he's doing. All you could ever want, or possibly want, ever want, is in Christ. Mystery, fullness, deliverance, triumph, knowledge, maturity, perfection. What can the false teachers possibly promise you? What can they offer you? You have it all. You have more, much, much more than you could ever absorb. You cannot exhaust the limitless treasury that you've been given already in Christ. And this is his emphasis. You have been made full. You have been made complete. In Christ we have received everything that we need. There is nothing more. No human tradition, human wisdom, mystery, experience, angelic revelation, vision, calendar, practice, any power that anywhere to take us higher in our spiritual life. Nothing can take us closer to Him only further, actually, is what he's saying. We might not realize that. We might be deceived for a time by persuasion, and that's true, but to seek anything else, though it may agree with our own inclinations and have an appearance of wisdom in the short term, will only ultimately lead you further away. For as Peter says, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. And that's what Paul's doing. No matter what the situation was in Colossae, if there even was one, Paul doesn't respond by picking it apart. He just says, what do you need it for? He's destroying every heresy. Every potential heresy. Every error in tradition and practice. The whole thing is, what is that compared to Christ? The sufficiency, the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Paul's argument. Now, by way of application then, which is the purpose of our sermon here this evening, what does this practical commitment to Christ mean? I'd like you to come back to the question as we begin and now to make this connection. What is distinguishing in the Church of Christ, or this church in particular? What do we stand for? And this is what I mean. Just one thing. Christ. Full stop. Full stop. And Paul wants us to be not just satisfied, enraptured. Paul wants us to be very perfectly clear, too. When this is your sole commitment, it does become very, very practical. Very practical. What does Paul say that this commitment to Christ alone practically means? The rest of the book is your answer. Now, as we've already said, it rejects all self-imposed religion, the doctrines and commandments of men. A commitment to Christ, the fullness of Him who fills all in all, keeps out all human tradition, human wisdom, philosophy, ecstatic experience, angelic revelation and vision, every other ritual, calendar, food, worship, or practice. But does this exhaust, then, the implications of our distinctive principle? One, remember our study of Colossians. The whole book opens up and applies this commitment to Christ. Very, very Christocentric book. Now he goes on, chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, to say that this commitment means that we are to be distinguished, that we are distinguished, I hope, by practical holiness. Why? Again, the whole thing is Christ-centered. Because, he says, we've set our mind on Christ, not the sinful things of the earth. We died, our life is now hid with Christ in God. On and on on that line. Occasionally you see people complain, and I've had people complain to me about our so-called strict or puritanical morality in this church, as though this is one of the things that really distinguishes our church from Brand X Reformed Church. Well, if it does, it does so only secondarily. If we are distinguished by a commitment to biblical morality, I hope, it is because of Christ. Paul goes on. He says this commitment to Christ practically means that we are distinguished by social, racial, and economic unity, not prejudice. 3, 10, and 11. Why? Because we're all, he says, in the image of Christ. See? And in Him, you see, there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. Christ is all and is in all. And this is a very practical difference, as what, 90% of the churches in this country are made up of one ethnic group? And I get asked from time to time about all these things. Is your church a student church? Or what group are you contextualizing for if I'm in a seminar? Or whom are you trying to reach? As I was asked recently by another person ministering in town. Whom are you trying to reach? That was a serious question by a church much, much larger than ours. And I said, well, we're trying to reach white, redheaded people aged 30 to 40. he didn't get it at first. He was like, I said, no, it's a joke. If we're distinguished by a diverse, even integrated congregation, it's only secondarily, I assure you, because we're in Christ, in whom all these distinctions just drop out. Further, Paul says this commitment practically means that we're committed to love and kindness. 3:12 through 15, people in other denominations simply cannot believe it when I tell them how little contention and strife we have in the congregation, in the session, in the presbytery, and the synod. It's not that we have none, not that we have no problems, but clearly they say, well, it's not like that at Brand X Reformed Church. Whenever I get back from a meeting, people want to know, you know, what do they want to know? You tell me. Huh? What were the hot topics? What were the controversies? What were you guys slugging it out over? What was the big fight about? They always want to know that. What was the controversy? And I have to bring up little blips or blops, but honestly, there was no big fight. Very, very little controversy, all things considered, easily handled. They can't believe it. Sinclair Ferguson says in one of our pamphlets for our denomination, why become ARP? Because I appreciate a church that historically wanted to be faithful without being schismatic. We're distinguished by applying Christ in our relationships, as Paul says, bearing with one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must do. I wonder how many times he says Christ in this letter. It must be like 250. Amazing. Some people have called this a distinguishing commitment to biblical counseling, as we're applying our life in Christ to these practical problems in our lives, and especially since Jay Adams is part of our church here. But, again, if we're committed to something called biblical counseling, I suppose we are, it's only secondary to simply living and working it out in Christ in the way he said. This commitment to Christ further, he says, leads to a very distinctive biblical worship, even more than previously mentioned, which, very ironically, has been called traditional by people who are used to worship simply chock full of the practices and traditions of men. Chock full. But this is one of the first things people usually comment on, our traditionalness. Wow, where did you get all those weird traditional songs from? I only recognize the first one. These songs that are so totally foreign are, according to Paul's word, the very word of whom? In the passage, please, 3:16, the very word of whom? Very interesting, isn't it? The word of Christ. Christ. Even as Paul says here, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, comma, dot, 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 and without explaining the rest of the nuances of verse 16 and what I think it actually means, the one thing that is very, very clear to everyone when they come in here to worship is that we have different things to sing. And unfortunately, it seems from my limited discussion with people, it's the number one reason they come in here and go, number one reason they even leave the church. We are distinguished by the word of Christ in the psalms that we sing. A big emphasis on the word of Christ, at least a majority of everything we sing. If we are distinguished by what we sing, it's only because we are eagerly desiring that the word of Christ should dwell in us richly. See how practical this is. You see how Paul has to deal with this and this and this and this and this to say it very clearly. What interfaith ministries do you people participate in? Well, actually, verse 17, we are committed that whatever we do in word or deed, we should do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Committed to expressly Christian word or deed rather than, like many churches will speak for themselves, interfaith ministry. One of the other things people very often comment on when they visit here, besides the weird things we sing, often the first thing out of their mouth is, you know, anybody want to guess? Of course, you have the notes there, so it's probably ruined it for you, but get this often. The family life, especially the kids. We are distinguished, I suppose, by a distinctive family life that sometimes is reviled as patriarchy. Don't want to go defending words that are not biblical there. So far as patriarchy is a biblical word and concept, I'm with it. Or sometimes non-egalitarianism. Well, I suppose, because what it means, says Paul, when you're Christ-centered, is that wives are submitting to their own husbands, as is fitting, in the Lord. Our children are noticeably obedient to their parents in all things. Why? For this is well-pleasing to the Lord. See how this Christ-centered thing gets everywhere. For this is well-pleasing to the Lord, 3:20. And I prefer to emphasize that this is a family-integrated church, because it's a word that maybe does not have as much fire spewing out of it. But it is the fact that when we're together, and we want to be together and worship together, have a biblical relation as a family. Well, anyway, I hope if we are distinguished by this, it is only a secondary reflection of our commitment to Christ in living out in our families what is fitting and pleasing to the Lord Jesus. We have a different attitude here about our secular work in the world than many. This is sometimes called, thanks to our Dutch brethren, a Reformed world and life view. Weltanschauung, sometimes more narrowly considered as a Protestant work ethic, but it actually invades everywhere. But no matter what it's called, and however people may marginalize it, we are doing all of our work, whatever we do, heartily to the Lord Christ and not to men. Masters at work are trying to imitate their own master in heaven. Slaves, even, are slaving for their unseen master, Christ. We have a distinguishing commitment to prayer and try to put corporate prayer in our services, in our Sunday school time, with a constant reminder, I hope, of kingdom concerns for the word of Christ, chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. We're concerned that the gospel of Christ in particular be proclaimed clearly, as it ought to be spoken. In other words, we're not here trying to, you know, give some other message besides the biblical message, or some other presentation of the gospel besides the apostolic presentation of the gospel, with four laws or a wonderful plan. We're not giving out evangelism explosion, promising eternal life through faith, while holding off judgment or repentance or any of those apostolic gospel things. Our gospel is instead, very boldly, the apostolic gospel. We're not one of those Calvinistic TR churches, furthermore, that are stereotyped as being graceless, hostile, and self-obsessed, except maybe for tonight. Apologies to people listening to me. I don't usually rant like this, if you're listening to this. But rather, we are distinguished by people who are walking wisely and speaking graciously. Not like Doug Wilson says, the Calvinists that are in the cage stage. You just don't want to let them out of the cage. I hope that if we're TRs, we have PR as well, speaking graciously to those who are without. Well, finally, our commitment to Christ means that we have a commitment to the visible church and ministering in, for, and through the visible church, as Paul has encouraged us to do, 4:7 through 17. This is one of the other things that you can see just immediately by comparing the list of our ministries by brand with those of Brand X Church, rather than the enormous number of popular parachurch discipling and evangelistic ministries generally supported. We are committed to laboring in, for, and through the body of Christ, because He is the head of her. He's given her, her only, the gifts, authority, organization, and ministry, and so forth, as He saw fit. If we're distinguished by this, it's because Christ is the head of her. Well, that's a quick rundown that wasn't so quick. Sometimes people speak of us as being traditionalist, and I always smile. Yeah, okay. I know what they mean. But I think, you know, We have so many hard choices that we've got to make and we've had to make. We have a different biblical presentation of the gospel, sing different biblical songs, have different biblical worship, biblical sacraments, ministries, activities, government, different biblical families, counseling, education, discipline, and preaching. Not that we've arrived, but I'm trying to say in every way, we're working hard to make these choices, to cut off everything else, to walk according to Christ and not according to all the doctrines, philosophies, practices, traditions, commandments that have been brought in. And there's this great irony that I continually face when they say, this is a really traditional place. Really traditional. Sometimes people accuse us of being minimalist. We have minimalist worship, minimalist tradition, minimalist ministry, and so forth. Suppose we are in a way that we have and are and do only what we've received in Christ. The fullness of Him who fills all in all. But I feel very complete and full, and I am therefore not tempted to look for anything more. And so we need to understand, although, yes, we have many distinguishing factors, I suppose, comparing to this or that church, we are very complete in Christ, and that's our main distinctive. In his excellent exposition of the 1689 London Baptist Confession, Pastor Sam Waldron says, quote, "How often small, isolated, and despised bands of Reformed Baptists or other Reformed Christians have reacted by overemphasizing their distinctives and displaying a vulnerability to all sorts of peculiarities and eccentricities." Very perceptive of Dr. Waldron. People may ask, what do you people stand for? And, you know, we're tempted to take our distinctives and say, okay, well, we're opposed to this and that. We stand for this nuance and this practice. The truth is, our distinguishing commitment is that we stand as completely and as fully as possible committed to Christ in every way, in the way that the apostle means it, to the glory of God. And all these other things don't mean anything, one bit, outside of Him. And if you think of the church then as a river, you know, yes, with all sorts of various eddies, tributaries, and streams going off and so forth, what I'm trying to say is that our church is aiming right at the middle. Right at the middle, where the water is deepest and purest and swiftest, at the very center. We're not a sect. We're not an extremist group that majors on the minors or secondary issues. We're not a tiny offshoot of a tiny tributary of a minor river. We are actually a mainline church. We're older than this country. And what distinguished us when we were founded in this country is that we were very committed to maintain our commitment to Christ in particular and the universally, officially received and approved faith, practice, government, and worship that at one point actually had united the English-speaking churches. Amazing. And this commitment immediately exposes what distinguishes us from other churches. Now, I want to take just one example, one that I very much appreciate, actually, so I hope I can do this in a charitable way. But I want to make this practical, and so I'm going to take a risk on this. Tim Keller's Redeemer Church in New York City is one that we're occasionally compared to because we have the same name. They have a distinguishing commitment of their church, which is right on the front of their material, at the top of their website, the top of their logo. And I'm not criticizing them. I'm just saying this is what it is. Okay? This is what it is. Redeemer Presbyterian Church, seeking to renew the city socially, spiritually, culturally. Big letters, top of their material, that's their logo. That's their thing. Now, that's the center you see of their commitment. And if you read the gospel presentation on their site, you look at what they sing, the activities they have, certain traditions and calendar and worship and the kind of counseling and ministries and things like that, it's all in line with that.
I'm not giving a critical review.
They will have to speak for themselves if you want to do any criticizing.
Not here.
And I suppose, my point being here, if you compared us and our commitment, you could point out really at all these points major differences. And if you were to catalog them, you would notice that they're almost all negative. And this is how people describe our church, and I don't like it. Oh, we don't have this. And we don't have that. And we don't have that. And we don't have that. And we don't do that. Very minimalist. You see how practical this is. As one person said, it is like a different religion. But if it's different, it's distinguished not from these many things that we ain't got. It's distinguished by one thing. And only one. We have a commitment to Christ in the way the apostle means it. To all of Christ, the word of Christ, the worship of Christ, the philosophy of Christ, the mystery of Christ, the humility of Christ, the songs of Christ, the life of Christ, the church of Christ, and in all these things to the glory of Christ, that in all these things He might have the preeminence. Or to borrow an analogy from the solar system, all of our distinctive doctrines and practices and whatnot are like the relatively small but beautiful planets in our solar system, but they're not the brilliant center itself. Saturn, despite its very majestic rings and misty surface and swirling colors, would be a very dull planet indeed without the light of the sun to illuminate its glory. And so, in all of our church's distinctives, it would be totally meaningless. Indeed, the whole Bible would be dull if the Lord Jesus were not always seen as the radiant center, giving light and balance and alignment to everything else. So in all of our witness, and every time we have to explain the principles of our church, let Christ have central place. These are the distinctive principles that we possess. And all the rest of the distinctive principles of the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Synodical Branch of the Conservative Reformed Evangelical Presbyterian Protestant Church are not all in all. Jesus Christ, all in all. And that will keep everything in proper orbit. Let us have Christ first and last. And if we have any particular or peculiar doctrines and practices, let us only do so, so that in all things He may have the preeminence. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we would have Christ. We would see Christ. And we would have all in Him, for He is the image of the invisible God. And in Him we have received so much. But Father, we desire that we should know it, that we should feel it, that it should become marvelous and wondrous in our eyes. We desire that You should show forth the glory, even the glory of the Father in Him, to our eyes again. Holy Spirit, make us to see the things of Christ. Take the things of Christ and give them to us, which is Your ministry to us, that we should fully know the glory of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit revealed for us in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.